morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls and to discuss together the things that the topics that you raise with your questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about Christian theology, Christian ethics, Christian history, Christian apologetics, any of that stuff we can talk about. Whatever you've got questions about, and maybe you're not a Christian, but you're on a spiritual journey of some kind, or maybe you're not. Maybe you're an atheist and you're not interested in spiritual journeys, but you do have some things you'd like to say about Christianity. Feel free to call and say them here. We can talk to you about it. The number to call is 1-800-227-5278. All of our lines are open right now. I've just given the number, and the lines have not yet lit up, so let me give it to you again, 1-800-227-5278. I received a question from a listener that says, what does it mean to take the name of the Lord in vain? Well, I'll tell you what, I grew up thinking that this command, which is the third command in the Ten Commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I grew up thinking that meant that you shouldn't use the word God or Jesus as an expletive. I felt like this meant that when someone would say God and they're not really speaking to or about God, but they're just using this as something that they're using irreverently or thoughtlessly, that this was what is meant by taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, by the way, I don't think that is what is meant by the command, although I would still be against doing those things. I'd be still against taking the name of God or of Jesus lightly. And I think that when someone uses the word God and they're not either speaking to him or about him, but they're just using his name as a common word, they are, in fact, bringing it down to the level of common thing. Jesus taught us to pray. Actually, the first petition in the Lord's Prayer is, hallowed be your name, which means revered. May your name be revered. May your name be regarded as holy. May it be separate, not an ordinary word, certainly. To treat the name of God as if it's just an ordinary word is certainly to be in violation of hallowing his name or treating his name as a holy thing. So I'm against using the name of God or of Jesus lightly in that way. But in the Bible, taking the name of the Lord in vain is not really a reference to that. For example, a man named Agur wrote the 30th chapter of Proverbs. And he says in his 30th chapter of Proverbs, in verse 7, he says, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food you prescribe for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Profane means to not esteem God's name as holy. But notice what he says. If I become poor and I steal, by stealing I would be profaning the name of my God. Now, how can that be? How would he, by stealing, profane God's name? Now, in the Old Testament, people swore to make oaths, to seal contracts. Today, when we make a contract, we want to have it in writing with signatures. In biblical times, if a person made a contract with somebody else, they would simply swear to it. There's sort of an in-between stage in our society years ago where people would maybe shake on it, and shaking on it was as good as signing a contract. Well, if someone didn't trust you and they're trying to make a deal with you, and they don't have any reason to believe you're honest, you would swear by something you respect, swear by something bigger than you. It says in the book of Hebrews in chapter 6, it says an oath is always taken in the name of something greater than oneself, and that God couldn't swear by anything greater than himself, so he swore by himself. But people can swear by something greater than themselves. And in biblical times, they'd swear by Jerusalem, or swear by the temple, or even swear by the altar in the temple, or swear by the mountains, or swear by some god. To swear by a god was particularly potent, because you're basically saying, if I'm lying, I am invoking this god as the witness to keep me honest. In a sense, I'm saying, I'm dragging this God's reputation down with my own if my words turn out to be untrue. And people who feared God would not wish to do that. And it was assumed that everybody feared God enough that they wouldn't swear in the name of God and break their oath, because they would be taking his name emptily. They would using his name in vain. And to swear an oath in the name of God was not wrong. In fact, in the book of, in the law, a couple of times, God told Israel, I want you to swear by my name. Use my name in your oaths. Because that was to be preferred over swearing by other gods, as the heathen did. The other gods, Baal and Molech and so forth, the heathen would swear by them. And God actually said in the law a couple of times, you shall honor the Lord your God, and in his name take your oaths. So it's not wrong, or was not considered wrong, to swear by God. But it was wrong to swear by God and break your oath. Then you had invoked his name. You had invoked his reputation. And you had trashed it by getting someone to trust you because you invoked God and said, I'm swearing by God about this. And then breaking your oath, you've basically trashed his name. You've taken his name emptily or in vain. And that's the primary way that a person would take the name of the Lord in vain. But remember, Agur said that if he would steal, that would be profaning the name of God. How is that? Well, what it is, Israel and everybody in Israel were in a covenant relationship with God, just like a husband and wife are in covenant relationship with each other. A wife takes her husband's name when she marries him, and Israel took the name of God upon them by coming into that covenant. They were the people of Yahweh. They were the people of God. And as such, they should live in such a way as to honor that that name. If a woman married a man and took his name and went out and used his credit to do all kinds of irresponsible things that were contrary to his character, contrary to his approval, she'd be using his name wrongly. When a person takes the name of God upon them, in our case, the word Christian, we take the name Christ upon us when we say we're a Christian. But we behave differently than he would approve. We are basically saying, I am his spouse, more or less. I'm his representative. I'm acting in his name. And yet, the way I'm behaving is not at all the way he would approve. And therefore, I'm taking his name, but I'm not living like it's true. I'm not living like I'm really under his headship. And therefore, to take the name of God on oneself, as Israel did, by being the people of Yahweh, they had the name of Yahweh upon them. People were watching them to see what Yahweh was like. Their behavior was supposed to represent Yahweh, just like Christians' behavior is supposed to represent Christ. But if Agur, the writer of Proverbs 30, were to be tempted and succumb to the temptation to steal, which is contrary to what God approves of, yet he is a Jew, and he has the name of God of it. He would be taking the name of God in vain. He takes it upon himself. See, notice the Bible doesn't say you shall not use the name of God in vain. It says you shall not take the name of God. A person cannot do this unless they've taken the name of God upon them. A woman takes the name of her husband upon her. A Christian takes the name of Christ. Israel had the name of Yahweh. And to take his name as an identifier of yourself, and then to behave as if you have no such relationship because you're acting in ways that he would never approve, you're acting in disobedience to him and so forth, this is taking his name in vain, emptily. So it's not really about using the name of God or Jesus as a swear word, but that would be wrong too for other reasons. Taking his name as a swear word is simply failing to hallow his name and trashing his name in a different sense. All right, well, let's talk to Jonathan calling from Las Vegas today. Jonathan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, yes, Steve, Jonathan. How you doing? Yeah.
Good.
You changed my mind on a lot of things, Steve. I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness. Don't want to go into all that. Basically, I heard a guy teaching about Daniel 9, 24 to 27. And for the last probably 10 years, I would have agreed with them until I heard how you explained. Yours makes a lot more sense to me. I don't know.
Well, it has to. It has to, because I believed it his way first, and I wouldn't have changed unless unless another way made more sense. I would have stuck with what I was taught.
Amen. I came out of the witnesses and came right into R.C. Sproul, James White. I thought I was a reformed thinker until I got my mind changed to it. It basically had to do with dominion, and, I believe God giving us dominion. I love your John 15, we're in the vine. I agree with all that. Basically, my question is, I believe this guy was a sincere Bible teacher. Overall, his ministry is great. I don't want to call his name out, but I agree with most of what he's saying. I also believe that the Watchtower Society is a legitimately false organization, whether or not the individuals are sincere or not, which I believe I have a whole bunch of family members that are still in there that are sincere. Where would you draw the line at? Because I believe the Bible, 2 Peter, a number of places, Jesus himself talked about false teachers in a very, very strong manner. Where would you draw the line at? As far as false. My understanding is that, if I say 2 + 2 = 4, you say 2 + 2 = 5, only one of us can be right. That's basically my question.
Yeah, well, so in other words, how wrong can people be and on what subjects before we have to regard them as a false teacher and a danger? Is that what you're asking?
For instance, your book. Joe Williams basically preached annihilationism. I believed in annihilationism for 25 years, and then I had to basically got pushed into the traditional view. And then now it's kind of like, the Bible kind of teaches, I haven't read your book yet, but apparently there's enough biblical evidence for all three views.
Yeah, it's not all that clear.
Basically, my question is, if I would say the Watchtower Society is definitely a false teacher. However, they get some of it right.
Well, sure. I mean, everybody gets some things right. For example, almost everyone gets 2 + 2 = 4 right. And even the worst heretics get some theological things right. For example, they believe there's a God. Well, that's right. And they believe Jesus was born of a virgin. All Christians, well, I should say all conservative Christians and most cults believe that too. Probably. I mean, if they're believers in the Bible at all. But the thing here is, you're asking where do we draw the line for people to be regarded false teachers or whatever. There's a couple of different kinds of lines that can be drawn. One of them has to do with their theological teaching, particularly about Christ, and the other has to do with their ethical teaching. In the Bible, most of the false teachers are described in terms of their ethical teaching. In other words, they're not false teachers because they have a different view of predestination or because they have a different view of when the rapture occurs or something like that. The false teachers, if you read about them, Paul warns about them in Acts chapter 20 when he's talking to the elders of Ephesus. Peter has a whole chapter on the false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, and Jude has a whole book on the subject. And there's quite a few other places where false teachers are mentioned. And it seems like the majority of the warnings against false teachers are warning against their ethical teaching or their practical teaching that would lead Christians to live differently than Christians are supposed to live. There is, of course, the theological element too, and I'll mention that in a moment. But but it seems that most of the passages in the Bible about false teachers have a concern about them either being legalistic in that they're trying to bring Christians under the Jewish law, or they're antinomian, which is a word that means you can do whatever you want to and you'll never suffer any consequences for it. Antinomian means anti-law or no law, and therefore the Gnostic teachers were mainly antinomianism, and those are the main teachers that the apostles are warning against, the antinomians, except for Paul. Paul warns against the legalists more, the Judaizers. But in other words, the Judaizers were trying to get the Christians to live differently, live under the law. The antinomians were trying to let Christians think that they could live sexually impure lives and dishonest lives and sinful lives, and it'd be cool because they're saved by grace and it doesn't really matter what they do. The impact of these teachings on the lives of Christians, on the behavior of Christians, is what is warned against in most of the passages in the Bible about false teachers. And yet there are false theological positions, too. But they are not as numerous as someone might think. We might think that, you know, Paul would be very concerned about a lot of different theological topics and very upset with people who disagreed on them. What the Bible says is, you know, you have to believe that Jesus is Lord. You have to believe he's the Son of God. It says that in 1 John. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him, and he in God. You have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. These three things particularly, Son of God, Messiah, or Christ, and Lord, are the three things that the Bible makes very clear a person must believe about Christ in order to be saved. Now, we might add some of our Trinitarian understanding that someone has to believe that Jesus is God. And all I can say is the Bible doesn't say that people have to believe that. The Bible does teach that Jesus is God. It also teaches a number of other things, but it seems like people, the Bible doesn't lay that out as one of the things that people are required to believe. Now, I believe Jesus is God, and I believe in the Trinity, but there's no place in the Bible that specifically says whoever believes in the Trinity will be saved, or whoever denies the Trinity will be lost. It's rather, do they accept Christ as the Son of God, as Lord, and as Messiah? Now, of course, this raises questions. Well, what about people who do say he's the Son of God, but they have a different meaning than Orthodox Christians mean? For example, Jehovah's Witnesses would say he's the Son of God, and Mormons would say he's the Son of God. And, you know, there's a number of, you know, false religions that would say Jesus is the Son of God, but they mean something different than Orthodox Christians do. Well, there's a good chance that the writers of the New Testament would hold out for their specific meaning of the term, rather than just any old meaning that someone might assign to it. But my thought is that there are people who are at various stages of their theology, of their theological understanding, who are less knowledgeable than you and me, and there are some that are more knowledgeable than you and me. And I would hope that those who are more knowledgeable than you and me would not say, well, you don't know as much theology as I do, therefore, you're not a Christian, and I am. And I need to be careful about saying such things about people who know less theology than I do. And there's a lot of people whose knowledge is less, and some of them are really wrong about some things, but then I'm probably wrong about some things. So instead of me saying, okay, here's the line, someone has to agree with me and my understanding of the Bible on these facts, and then they'll be saved or not, I'd rather say, well, first of all, I want to look for the fruit. Do they confess Jesus as their Lord? Is he their Savior? Is he the Messiah, as far as they're concerned? And are they seeking to follow him? Does their life show that he is truly their Lord and that they're seeking to follow him? If so, then I'll probably give them the benefit of the doubt, but that doesn't mean I'll be happy with all their theology and I won't try to change their mind. In other words, there's a lot of people whose theology I'd like to change their minds about, but I don't think they're not Christians. And so I'll have to let God decide, because only God knows the heart. You know, there's people out there whose theology is very orthodox, but they're not Christians. Churches are full of people who would sign on to the creed, but they've never met Jesus. They've never surrendered. They've never repented. He's not their Lord. So, you know, being a Christian isn't the same thing as saying, I believe all the correct Christian doctrines, or even any set of them. Because you could believe every Christian doctrine, theologically, and not be a Christian. The devil believes all of them. The devil knows more than we do about God and Jesus. And he believes all those things about him. But he's not saved. And there are people who, likewise, have good doctrine, but they don't have a good heart. They're not surrendered to Jesus Christ. And there's other people whose doctrine is considerably less correct, but whose hearts are considerably better. And I'm thinking, I'll have to let God be the judge about that. But nobody has 100% good doctrine. And anyone who's seeking to follow Jesus Christ and believes he's the Lord, and thus confess him Son of God and Christ, they are actually saying, at least, all the things about him that the Bible says we have to say. But, of course, God's going to have... It's not what you say, and it's not what you think, not what your opinion is. It's what you have done about the information. Have you surrendered to Christ? Is he your Lord? Are you following him? I'd look more to those kinds of issues. And I think the early Christians did too, because like I said, the false teachers they warned about the most were the ones who were leading Christians to behave wrongly, not necessarily always related to the theology. Although usually if someone's leading you to behave wrongly, there's something wrong with their theology, too, that leads them to do that. Anyway, Jonathan, we've been talking a long time, and I've got another call to make before we run out of time. I appreciate your calling.
Thank you. Amen. Okay.
Oh, God bless you. Our next caller is a preacher from Fullerton, California. Preacher is the name he gives here. Hello, preacher. Welcome.
Hi. Thanks for having me. I love your show. I have a question about the Christmas story and the nativity narratives in the gospel. We know that the atheists oftentimes criticize the story about the census, saying that the Romans would not have required anyone to go to their ancient ancestral hometowns as Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, because that was just unreasonable to make them go long distances to the hometown of their ancient ancestors. But we know that the Jews kept meticulous genealogical records for various and good reasons. And so I'm just wondering if you know of any reason why they would not have gone there, or would it not have been a good reason for them to go there for matters pertaining to not only genealogy, but family and property matters, for them to go to Bethlehem?
Well, we're not told very much about it, of course. It's in Luke chapter 2. We're just told that they had to go to Bethlehem because they were the offspring of David. And Bethlehem was David's hometown, and they had to go there to be registered. That's all that Luke tells us, and the Roman historians tell us nothing about this census. Now, the Roman historians do talk about some of the censuses, and I don't know enough of the details to know if any of them required people to go to someplace other than where they were living in order to register themselves. Israel, however, was a fairly small country. You could traverse the whole country on foot in a week. And therefore, it was not too much of an imposition to ask Jews to go to any part of Israel, if they lived in Israel, to register, especially in view of the fact that Jews from all over Israel made regular pilgrimages across the country to Jerusalem anyway. That is to say, traveling the width or the breadth of the country was not uncommon for them. But whether the Romans required it or not, we would not know unless we had a historical record about them doing so. And we do. It's called the Book of Luke. You know, some people say, well, you know, the Book of Luke is the only book that mentions this reign of Cyrenius and this census during his time. And I say, okay, what's your point? You know, there's many historical events that we only have one historical witness to. In ancient times, it's pretty unusual to have multiple witnesses to the same event, especially something as minor as that. And Luke, on all other grounds, is known to be an excellent historian. Why question him? And, you know, it's interesting, too, because some people say, well, you can't trust the record of Luke because he's a Christian. He's writing from a Christian point of view. Well, why would a Christian or a non-Christian have a different interest in whether there was a census in that year? In other words, why would this be an agenda-driven point? It would not be necessary for Luke to make this up if it wasn't true. It doesn't contribute to the credibility of the Christian story. It's just a fact. Now, if someone says, well, that would explain how they came to be in Bethlehem. Well, if Luke was making things up, he could just say they lived in Bethlehem. You know, why would he have to have them live somewhere else and go to Bethlehem because of some made-up census? You know, it makes no sense to suggest that Luke had some agenda in misrepresenting the information. Now, some people think that Luke was just wrong because he says there was this in the reign of Quirinius, the governor of Syria, that this census took place. And, you know, and there is a Quirinius who is known from history, but he didn't live at that time, or let's just say he wasn't the governor of Syria at that time. And so they say Luke was making a mistake here. Well, this is something people can claim, but you can claim that Tacitus, the Roman historian, Suetonius, or Josephus, or any other historian, Herodotus or Thucydides, any of these historians could make a mistake, but we don't know that they did, unless we have some, you know, good evidence that they were mistaken. We don't have any records that say that there was not a second reign of Quirinius in the days when this census took place. We only have Luke affirming it. Now, if people say, well, Luke was wrong because we don't have it confirmed from other things, then what they are showing is their bias against Luke, which is unjustified. Why be biased against him? Because he's a Christian? So someone's biased against Christians that they can't tell the truth? Now, I could see that Christians might be thought, by those who are cynical, might be thought to embellish things that would be helpful in bringing a person into conversion. In other words, if I was dishonest and I wanted someone to become a believer in Christ and Jesus had not risen from the dead, I might, if I was a dishonest man, claim that he'd risen from the dead when he didn't, because that would have something to do with persuading them that Christianity is true. But this particular fact of this census doesn't contribute at all to convincing someone that Christianity is true. There'd simply be no reason for Luke to lie about it. And Luke has been tested, not only in the book of Luke, but in the book of Acts, which he also wrote, on many, many historical details, which, frankly, other people had disputed, but he was found to be correct. This has happened many times. For example, in the book of Acts, Luke refers to the leaders of the city of Thessalonica as politarchs. Well, scholars thought there were no such thing as politarchs in those days until they found some inscriptions, about 14 of them, from the city of Thessalonica referring to their leaders as politarchs in those days. So, I mean, Luke was correct. The critics were wrong. This is how it usually turns out. Now, Luke hasn't been vindicated about everything that critics have brought up against him, but just about everything. And the trend certainly is such as to give us confidence that Luke is a reasonable and qualified historian. And if he's the only historian who records a certain thing, well, so what? There's lots of things that only one historian mentions, and Luke's a good one. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website and find out how to do that. There's a donate button there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. God bless you.
Hello, good morning. Thanks for being here today to listen to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. This is a fantastic and fascinating conversation that goes on every weekday at 9:30 a.m. where Steve takes your calls live on the air and gives you the answers that he knows that are going to be able to help you answer the questions that you have in your mind. And literally, how many places can you go to ask questions like this? Steve Gregg is one of the only ones that can do this. It's a very unique format, and it deserves your support. We're hoping that you will step forward as a K-Bright listener and help close that gap. We only get 50% of what Steve needs for this program to remain on the air from our listeners, and we hope we can make that to 100%. So please, if you haven't given, do so by going to Steve's website, thenarrowpath.com. It's very easy to give, and it's safe and it's secure online at thenarrowpath.com. But if you would like to be able to make a donation in another way, you don't want to do it online, then call Kay Brighton. We've got other contact information for The Narrow Path. Give us a call at 800-227-2337, and we'll be sure that you have every avenue available to you to support Steve Gregg and The Narrow Path. The views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. Stay with us for Joyce Meyer coming up next with her Fearsome Four on AM 740 K-Bright.
Today on The Bottom Line, a Sacramento judge says it is legal to have an invocation before a town hall meeting. Finally. Plus, a Christian group is catching flack for a religious billboard. Are they being persecuted for their faith, or are they just being dumb? And we'll look at the top 10 global warming myths of 2013. I'm Roger Marsh. These stories and more today at 3 on The Bottom Line on AM 740 K-Bright.
Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled The Fearsome Four. Have you felt like life has been against you lately and there's a constant attack on your spirit? Do you feel any of these emotions? Worry, fear, guilt, or insecurity? If that's you, then stay tuned as Joyce is going to speak on what she calls the fearsome four. Each one of these emotions are attacks from Satan, and they're meant to drive you further from Christ and the plan he has for you. These strong emotions can make you feel trapped and that there is no way out. Joyce has faced these feelings as well, and today she wants to share with you how God helped her overcome these obstacles and live a confident new life. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, The Fearsome Four.
See, when I was back in the situation where I just felt like that I was unloved and unlovable and I had all this shame-based nature because of what had been done to me, the only time I ever got any kind of compliment was when I accomplished something, so therefore I thought the only way I could get God's love was to work and earn and accomplish something. So I didn't really believe that other people loved me, and I really expected them to reject me. The night that Dave proposed to me, I thought he was going to break up with me. I kept wanting to go home, and he said, well, you know, I've got something I want to ask you before, something I want to tell you before you go. He kept wanting to go sit somewhere and talk, and I thought, oh, just get it over with. I know you're going to break up with me. Just get it over with. And he ended up asking me to marry him. Well, but how many of you know what I'm talking about? When you have that kind of inferiority-based complex, you don't really expect people to love you, so you end up acting obnoxious because you believe